After 4 years of battle, the American Civil War was winding down, and it had been a very, very bitter campaign. And the famous poet Henry Wadsworth Longfellow wrote these lines to what looked like a hopeful poem. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Here's verse 3. I want you to know, though, by this point in the Civil War, 500,000 lives had been lost. Devastating, really, when you think how long ago this actually was. But it included that of Longfellow's wife. She'd lost her life in that war, and his eldest son had been crippled in the war. So the grief of those years was such that when he came to verse 5, it came with deep sadness that kind of you weren't expecting as he began that poem. "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Now, that's not the end of the poem. I'll give you bring you to the end of the poem in a moment. But there is something about suffering and death that lies at the heart of the mystery of evil. There is a mystery to evil. There's a mystery to the way in which God deals with evil. But it's such that whenever you invite people to ask their big questions about God, right at the top of the list will be the questions about suffering and death. Whenever people begin to think more deeply about life and more carefully about it, suffering and death are frequently the cause of that. Whenever people lose hope in life, suffering and death are frequently the cause of that. If at times we have the feeling that life goes on and never changes, things that happen simply keep happening, history repeats itself very sadly, it's often because of the fact of evil experienced in suffering and death. And here's the thing to know this morning, if you are new to these things, even if you're not new to them, the God of the Bible is not unaware of this. He's not blissfully detached in some ivory tower so that all is well with him, even if it's not with us. He's not immune to our experience of tragedy. In fact, the great reality is his son came into an evil world, and he came into it to experience that evil firsthand, the agony of suffering and death. And the mystery is that through that experience, his experience of suffering and death, he came to destroy both of them forever and the evil that lies behind them. Now, the opening shots in that battle can be seen in Matthew chapter 2. What do they tell you about living as a Christian? This episode that Carrie read for us a moment ago. Well, come to that text there, Matthew chapter 2. It's around the year 6 BC, and in verse 1, Jesus had recently been born in the town of Bethlehem, which was about 9 or 10 k's from Jerusalem. Bethlehem's like that Macca's, actually, that's on the highway as you go into Port Macquarie. Do you know that Macca's there? It's that stopping off point that you get where people can take a quick break before they push on to the capital. And that's what Bethlehem was like. It was like a stopping off point on the highway. Today, Bethlehem's a city of about 30,000 people. But back then, it's just a village. Probably only a few hundred people lived in Bethlehem. It was a nowhere town. And yet, kind of to that one-horse nowhere town, about 750 years before, the Old Testament prophet Micah had foretold this event, had foretold the birth, the long-promised birth of the Messiah King. Pick that up in verse 6, where Matthew's quoted that for you. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Now, that verse introduces you to what I want to suggest is the key theme of this chapter. The key theme that the God who rules history is in total control over all that's good and is in total control over all that's evil. Both of those. For you can't guarantee the first complete good unless you can absolutely take care of the second. Now, that is the case with the God of the Bible. It's no accident that Jesus was born in that tiny village of Bethlehem. That was the sovereign plan of God, demonstrated, written through the prophet some 750 years before. And it was no accident that he was found by the Magi, or Magi, I notice Carrie call them. And I never know, because Magi sounds like some sort of gravy mix to me. But, you know, Magi, verse 2, no surprise that those guys actually were the ones to come across the king. These are wise men from the east, pagans actually no less, who've been following a star of all things. Such was their kind of paganism. They were strangers to all these things. No surprise, because that was the sovereign plan of God. He'd purposed it long before. That is to say, he wanted to extend his compassion to nations who didn't know him. That's why we're actually interested in making sure we connect with our community down here. It's no accident that Jesus was born during the reign, verse 1, of the brutal Herod the Great. So when the astrologers came asking about the child of prophecy born to be the king of the Jews, Herod, notice it there in verse 3, was disturbed, and all Jerusalem disturbed with him. Now, you need to know a bit about Herod the Great here. He was the king of Judea. He wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite, kind of a half-caste Jew, whose father had been given that post as some sort of payoff for some old score that they'd settled in the past. He was known as a very great builder, Herod. And in fact, around the Middle East, around the land of Palestine, Israel as it was then, you can find a bunch of things that he was commissioned to build. The temple was one of those 40 years before this event. It was the envy of the ancient world. But now Herod is a very old man. Actually, let me just say that again. Now Herod is a middle-aged man of about 70 years of age. That help some of you? Okay. With a well-known record for vicious and evil action. He had his favourite wife, Mariam, killed, and her mother put to death. No mother-in-law jokes at the moment, but you know, he got rid of both of those. He got rid of his two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. He got rid of, just before his own death, he got rid of a third son, Antipater. He executed half the Jewish Sanhedrin. Getting a picture? The kind of guy we're talking about? Even on his deathbed, he had another card to play. He'd taken many of the noblemen of the country. He'd held them captive for the moment of his own death. So when that moment finally came, though this never actually took place because his daughter, or at least his half-daughter Salome, prevented it, when that time finally came, they were to be killed as well. What was the motive in all of that? Well, it was to ensure that someone at least in the land would mourn when Herod died, because he was absolutely certain no one was going to mourn for him, and there was very good reason why that might have been the case. What a sweetheart of a guy, do you know? What a kind of, you know, what a cheerful, wonderful, no, thoroughly evil bloke. Possibly that's why in verse 3, all Jerusalem were concerned when the Magi arrived in the city. And it's why the events in this passage have the ring of historical truth. Slide down to verse 13. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. And of course, that's exactly what he does. Verse 16 following there, he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, 2 years old and under. Today, if you go to, and I've never done this, of course, but today if you go to the Holy Land and you go to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem, there's a chamber underneath that church where there's a collection of bones, the bones of children, males of around about 2 years of old, that look back to this tragedy. Whether they're the bones of those precise children, of course, they were gathered from the graves around Bethlehem and stored in that chamber there to commemorate this and what took place on that day. This is not some fanciful myth that's made up by Matthew. He's recording history for you, and sometimes history comes with a sense of deja vu. do you know, hasn't it happened like this before? Do you know, there have been atrocities where two-year-old children have been killed by the Romans, by the Chinese, by all sorts of nations around the world, by the Persians. And there's a sense of deja vu partly because human evil repeats itself. Again and again, you get the same sort of themes paid out. But in the Bible, it's also because even in the midst of evil, God is in complete control, bringing about his good purposes. This event, recorded by Matthew, is intended to remind you of a similar event. And in fact, you ought to know very well what event, because we read it just beforehand. At the time of the Exodus, Exodus chapter 2, when another king, Pharaoh, used the self-same strategy on a people who was thinking they were becoming too numerous for him. And so he sought to harm the people of God by killing all the male children. And on that occasion, the target was Moses, Moses the child prepared by God to rescue his people. But back then, just as here in Matthew's historical episode, God was in total control, not simply over good, you know that to be true, but he's in complete control over evil. Now, friends, that ought to give you very great confidence if you're one who knows the Lord Jesus. It ought to give you very great confidence. I want to ask you, does it? You know, in the midst of evil, in the midst of suffering, are you confident? You ought to be. There's nothing in the universe, no power, no being, no event that can ever do harm to you. It may, you may suffer physically, but there's no eternal difficulty that any of those things can bring for you. In fact, it's been said before, there's no negative thing that can ever take place for the Christian. It can never take place for the Christian because your Father is in complete control. He knows all that's taking place, such that death, even death, the worst that can happen to you, for Sharon is simply the entrance to something very much better. She knows it to be true because of the promise of Jesus. Nothing negative can ever take place for the Christian. Don't panic when things go bad. Some people are anxious because that's the way they are. Sometimes it's medical, but there's no rational reason for you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, to be anxious. Now notice, though, the second thing that takes place in this passage that's worthwhile you noting. Because back in the Old Testament, God protected his plans for mercy, and he did it by arousing his people to action. On that occasion, the person he used and aroused them to action, remember, was Moses' sister Miriam. He aroused her to action. She took the action required, took the initiative to rescue her brother. On this occasion, there are two God arouses to action. And the first are the Magi, or the Magi, whichever they are. What a contrast. Have you noticed as you looked at this passage this week? What a contrast they are to Herod. These people are strangers to the promises of God. Are you a stranger to the promises of God this morning? These people were. They've been drawn by God to humbly worship the king. But Herod knew the promises of God. He's no stranger to them. And actually, he had the arrogance to try to thwart them. What a futility to think you can overthrow the promises of God. That's what he sought to do. Clearly, he didn't know God well enough. And he sought to do it by killing the king to come in the cradle. But you remember, God rules both good and evil. He thwarts him with ease. He uses the Magi to do it. So when those men find the child, instead of reporting it to Herod, they're warned in a dream, verse 12, to return to their own country by another way. Herod never gets that message until it's just that little bit too late. God protects his good purposes. Do note the point here, he so often does it by rousing his people to action. And you, I take it, most of you are his people. There will be a time for you to be roused to action, to take the initiative, and I want to encourage you to do that. You see it in the Magi, but you also see it in Joseph. Well, Joseph, you know, after the birth of Jesus, do you hear much about Joseph? This is like his swan song. You don't hear much about him after this. He must have died early in the piece. But But his action here tells you what kind of man he was. Decisive, obedient, godly. There's three great characteristics to have. Measure yourself there. Decisive. Takes action, doesn't wait for others. Obedient. Knows what he needs to do. And godly. Attuned to the purposes of God. Wants to do what's right. He demonstrated that with his wife. He takes action. He's warned in a dream to take the child and escape to Egypt. That's exactly what he does. Verse 14. He got up, took the child, his mother, during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And then Matthew notes in verse 15, so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now friends, in the twists and turns of history, you can never know what good God may bring through your simple choice to be obedient. Actually, that's too soft a way to express that. Through your obligation to obey and your decision to do it. You can never know what good God will bring through that. He safeguards his purposes by arousing his people to action. He would intend to use you to do that. Now, there's the second point to notice. Here's the third point to notice. If God safeguards his purposes through the people he arouses to action, those he chooses, he accomplishes them and fulfills them through his chosen person. And that person is his own son, who holds the key to the final destruction of evil. Notice that quotation in verse 15. I remember, many, many years ago when I reading through Matthew's gospel and deciding to do a thorough job of it this time and check out whether Matthew is actually telling the truth, I settled on this quotation. It comes from Hosea chapter 11. I'm going to ask you to chase up Hosea chapter 11. You find it in the Old Testament just after Daniel. So flick back to Hosea chapter 11. Unless you're so familiar with it, you know it off by heart. In fact, I think it'll come up on the screen. Is that right, Emily? There you go. I've saved you. Hosea chapter 11, though, you'll find it just after Daniel, like we said. And there's something unusual about that quotation. It's a little surprise because despite what Matthew says, this doesn't at first glance appear to be a passage about Jesus at all. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals. They burned incense to images. Does that appear to be a passage about Jesus to you? Well, now what's going on? I mean, that was my question when I first read it. Is Matthew being dishonest, applying to Jesus promises that actually aren't about Jesus at all? They're about Israel. Now, you ought to be concerned about that, and being concerned about that for me was one thing that actually helped me understand what Matthew was on about very much better, because there's something going on here that's very much greater. For if the history of sin and evil constantly repeats itself because human beings never change, it also repeats itself because God, who's always in complete control, has planned its overthrow well in advance, and he achieves it ultimately in his son. Verse 15, it's an ancient reminder of that fact. Out of Egypt I called my son Israel. Why is Matthew applying it to Jesus? I wonder if you've noticed that before, that kind of oddity there. See, God called his son Israel just as he'd once called his son Adam. You realise Adam was called the son of God, didn't you? Luke tells you that in his genealogy of Jesus. But Jesus is the son that Adam never was. And he's the son that Israel never was. In fact, he's the son that the kings of Israel, who were also called the sons of God, never were. He's the true son of God. Jesus. He's come into our broken world to share our suffering, to face it head on, and you see that taking place in this episode right here from the very beginning, from the outset. He is pursued by Satan all his earthly life. He doesn't shrink from it. He knows what it's like for us. He did that so he would know what it's like for you. Whenever hardship faces you, you can know that your Saviour's been there before you. He understands it. He knows it. Jesus is the true Son of whom Adam and Israel were just mere shadows. He's the true rescuer of whom Moses was just a faint shadow. Moses, suffering in exile, far from his home, alienated from his family, alienated from his friends, just like Jesus. Suffering his last years in the service of a disobedient nation, just like Jesus suffered his years in the service of a disobedient people. Suffering is the experience, the normal experience of every true son or daughter of God. If this morning you feel yourself in very great suffering, suffering actually most particularly because of the cause of the gospel, and if that's the case for you, you're in very good company, that's normal. It's normal for the Christian. Don't dodge it. Don't duck it by aiming to be disobedient, thinking you might escape it that way. It's normal. It isn't some strange thing. But the suffering of the great Son, far greater than Adam, far greater than Israel, far greater than the kings of Israel, took him to the cross itself so that in his own suffering and death, he might do what we can never do. He might absorb the poison of evil in his own human body and bring its ultimate destruction. Mysterious, extraordinary, but wonderful. See, what do you learn from this account about God and his mastery over evil? What do you learn from this account about God, his control over evil? I'll suggest to you three things, though. There's actually many, many more than three. Firstly, it's that God in his sovereign rule, in the midst of every evil threat, safeguards his people and his plans, and he does it most often by moving his people to trust him and obey him. And some of you are very young Christians. No, you're very young Christians. And you're going to find hardships in life. It will be inevitable. Some of you are not young Christians at all. You're very much older than that. And you will have found opportunities on this where you've decided not to trust and obey. You've been able to dodge the suffering. Or you've decided not to take initiative when you should. You know, I just want to have a casual sleep in on a Sunday morning. I don't want to have to get up and do any service on a Sunday morning. No, God normally achieves his purposes by arousing his people to action, not to laziness. The God of the Bible is actively involved in every event under heaven, from the falling of the sparrow to the affairs of great nations. They are all under his control. He is no stranger to any of them. He knows you intimately from the hairs of your head to every motive of your heart. So at every twist and turn of life, from the frustrating driver who was in front of you on the way to church today, did you have one of those? I had five of them, I reckon. No, less than that. To the diagnosis of cancer that Sharon got, you know, 4 years ago. Trust him and obey him. Because in all those events, he's at work for your eternal good and for the good of his kingdom. Do not doubt it. He has told you it's the case. He holds history in his hand. That's what he was doing through Moses, way back in the depths of Egypt and the Exodus. And he was doing it with the Magi from the east and with Joseph right here, directing their actions by any means he chose, from a wandering star to a vivid dream, by the promises of the scriptures, which are his normal mode of doing that. He aroused them to action. And the point for us is this, when we're in danger or confusion or threatened by evil in any way, listen to what your God has said. Humble yourself before him. Trust him. Don't wait for someone else to act. Don't think to say, I'd just like to have a little sleep in. I'd just like to take a little easy and let someone else do it. No, take the initiative. There'll be a time for resting, and if you're feeling really tired, do it. Do it. There's complete freedom. This is not some legalism. But in your dealings with God, not with me, because as a Christian, your dealings are always with God. They're not with a minister of church. They're not with a person running your ministry area. It's you and God. Decide together, take the initiative. There's no telling what God might do for you and through you. Secondly, though, notice that in this passage, as always in the Bible, evil isn't merely doing bad things. How do you think that's what evil is? One of our very great problems in life is we don't quite know how ought we to define what evil is. The Bible does it for you. Evil is always God-directed. It's always God-denying. Even when the perpetrator is unaware of that fact. That was the case with Herod. That was the case with Pharaoh. Two men simply clinging to the power that they thought they had, but it was an illusion, the power they thought they had. And it's that which caused them to pursue the course they did, in total opposition to the purposes of God. Pharaoh didn't know it. Herod should have known it. In opposition to God himself, in opposition to the purposes of God. That, says the Bible, is the essence of evil. It's to oppose and to deny God himself. Now, and down through the centuries, therefore, thousands of men and women have threatened the purposes of God. You know, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Nazis, the communists from China and Russia and Cambodia. They may have thought they had their goals. They had their own earthly motive and agenda. God knows differently. He knows the human heart. He knows your human heart. Wherever his plans or his people are opposed, he counts that as a very great expression of evil. In fact, it is the great expression of evil, of which the others are symptoms and signs. Now, friends, we don't like that word evil, do we? We don't like it. It seems too strong to describe our misdeeds. We think our misdeeds are mundane. They're harmless. They're domestic. They're nothing beside the great atrocities of life. And there's a sense in which, of course, that's true. But all evil is aimed at God, whether we know it or not. And on the day of judgment, God will call it what it is. He will not fluff around trying to work out the appropriate title. He knows what it is. So if you haven't done so already, then make sure you come today and make your peace with him. Because he will not give you forever to do that. He counts it a very great evil to treat him with contempt and to treat his son with contempt, having had his son die for you. So make your peace today. Here's the third thing and the last. The God of the Bible isn't any idle spectator in our experience of evil. He's not one who sits by in some safe castle very distant from the action. And in his true son Jesus, he's entered into it, our experience of evil. He's done it once and for all to rescue all his adopted sons. If you're troubled that I call you sons and not sons and daughters, it's because that's what the Bible calls you. You're adopted as sons because Jesus is the son who's invited you into his family. Romans chapter 8 verse 14, you'll find you're all sons, whether you're a daughter or not. So enjoy that fact. Enjoy the fact that you inherit because of Jesus. It was that God who chose the time his Saviour would come in his very great sovereignty. He didn't send him into a pampered world and a pampered life. He sent him instead into a world that's broken and marred and ripe with evil. He knew the character of Herod. That was no mystery to him. And he sent his son anyway. Sent him into that very circumstance, not to avoid evil, and not to teach you to avoid evil in this particular sense of ducking it. It will come for you in your experience, but not to throw yourself into it, of course, not to lap it up. But he didn't teach us to avoid it. Now, the great mystery of evil is that God's strategy for destroying it involved his son taking it head on, fronting it directly, facing every temptation Satan could throw at you. You'll see that in a couple of weeks, and Todd will bring you Matthew chapter 4. And then in his own suffering and death, Jesus conquered it forever because of his own great goodness. There's the mystery of evil. The very great mystery is that an extraordinary act of goodness that involved the experience of suffering and death is God's means of destroying it. There's a scene at the end of The Lord of the Rings when the dialogue in the book doesn't make the movie's final cut. Disappointing, but that's how it is. Sauron's been defeated. That's the great kind of figure behind evil. The ring of evil has been destroyed. Sam and Frodo have been rescued. They've just regained consciousness. When they see Gandalf into the room, and Sam says this to him, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead too. What's happened to the world? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Now, you know, Tolkien was very deliberate in that line. Is everything sad going to come untrue? And when he wrote it, he well knew the Bible's answer, and the Bible's answer is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue. In fact, as some have said, it will come untrue in such a way that the memory of the evil will almost be expunged as if it never existed in the first place. Because by one great act of divine goodness, nothing less than the self-sacrifice of the true Son of God, everything bad can come untrue. God can deal with the whole thing, intends to wipe it all away. One day Jesus will return. He will not return as the crucified Saviour. He'll return as the Lord of glory. He'll put Satan away and every will under heaven that still opposes him. He'll remake his world from the ground up, a world where righteousness will reign and death and mourning and crying and pain no longer have any place. Can you believe it? Can you believe that the death of Jesus can accomplish that? If not, you're betting on the fact there simply is no God who's active in the world, but Jesus gives the lie to that. He demonstrates at every point the fulfillment of a purposeful God who's acting for us. Therefore, friends, consider today where you will be then. Where you will be when God remakes his world, which he's promised to do in his Son. For you might not think you're evil. You may not think that, but your destiny on that day, like Sharon's destiny, which he's entered into today, will depend on whether you belong to that one who is truly, truly good. Do you? Do you belong to him? Remember Longfellow's poem? I'll read you that fifth verse again, then I'll read you the last. "And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men." Now Longfellow wasn't a Christian, but he was familiar enough with these things. He was a Unitarian, actually. So in his final verse, he wrote these words. "Then peal the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth and goodwill to men." That is not some wishful hope. It's Jesus who assures us that those things are true. That your deepest conscience and sense of evil that sticks in your craw and gripes you, and you've experienced it, it's brought you great pain, you can thank God that Jesus is the great hope that God will wipe that all away. His resurrection is the guarantee of that for you. The promise of fulfillment that comes in him and that God has done all through Jesus' own history assures you that's the case. And friends, that's great news. You've got hope. You've got very great hope. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary good that you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you for the sacrifice that to us is almost incomprehensible, that one who is fully God, yet fully man, could die for us to step into our lot, to experience our suffering, our evil, and ultimately our death, that you might remake the world that you intend for yourself and invite us to share it with you. Father, I want to pray for those who are here today who don't know these things. And I pray that you might bring them to a saving knowledge of them. And I want to pray for those here today who do know these things, that you might reinforce their hope in them, that they'll cling to them all their days, like Sharon did, and know the certainty of a good end because of Jesus. And it's in him we pray. Amen.